We continue our look at the creator-creature distinction by looking at what the Old Testament says about the dependence of humanity, and specifically how human freedom fits in with this idea of the sovereignty of God that we've been talking about. Freedom is one of those words that seems to conjure up nothing but pleasant associations in our minds. We love freedom. And we dislike or even hate the things that restrict it. At best, we merely tolerate them. But what does freedom look like? What's the nature of human freedom? Our answers to these questions may vary depending on our concept of what it means to be human. And our varying answers will inevitably find expression in the way that we live out our daily lives. Many people in our world think that humans are pretty much animals who seek to find pleasure and avoid pain. In other words, we're guided by feeling and emotions. If it feels good, do it. If it feels bad, don't do it. Some people holding to this philosophy of life give up any natural sense of restraint they might have in events as diverse as rock concerts and natural disasters or riots. And there are too many contemporary TV sitcoms whose real or make-believe characters seem to have absolutely no concept of delayed gratification. They say and do whatever feel-good thing comes to their empty minds. Now, most people aren't that stupid. They know that pain sometimes, if not a good thing, is at least necessary. And that unpleasant things, like going to work, may be necessary in order to get the money needed to supply life's pleasures. Even so, in practice, many people see humans as pleasure-seeking and pain-avoiding animals, albeit with the ability to think and reason. Some of these people think of themselves as just a part of nature with no more right to exist than any other part of nature. They think it is arrogant when people assume that they have special privileges or powers. That idea is what motivates some animal rights activists. A strict behaviorist typically think that there's really no such thing as freedom. They think that people are products of their genes and environment. If they have good genes and come from a good environment, they will be good. If their genes and environment are bad, they will be bad. On the other hand, are those who think people have the incredible potential to be whatever they imagine they can be, limited only by their capacity to dream dreams and their willpower to pursue those dreams. Some, in a New Age twist, would agree with this concept of unlimited potential, but think that it can be achieved only when people escape their imprisonment in a body of flesh and blood. In other words, humans have to repress, deny, or transcend the physical in order to attain godlike power. There are undoubtedly more conceptions of what it means to be human to add to these different and conflicting opinions. But there's one conception in particular that's radically different. It believes that Scripture tells us what the God who created us has designed us to be. And it believes that it is only as we know and follow God's design that we can find true freedom. We've already seen that Scripture presents God as a creator and sovereign ruler of all humankind and the whole universe. From the outset, we know then that who we think ourselves to be and where we think we can find freedom must always be in the context of God's sovereign purposes for us and His whole creation. A strong indication of what God intends for us is found in the revelation that humans alone, of all God's creatures, are created in God's image. Now, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them." Man, as Genesis uses it, is in no way a sexist term, but a generic one that includes both sexes. Only together do Adam and Eve represent man made in the image of God. And man alone bears this distinction. That is, none of the plants or animals that God created and pronounced good are made in God's image. Instead, they are subject to the only image bearer, the rule of man. And although, although being created in the image of God is undoubtedly a very lofty privilege, man is not and can never be God. Instead, we are subject to the continuing rule of God. God is a creator, man is a created. God calls the world into being out of nothing, man is made from the material of earth. God is independent, man from the beginning is dependent. From the very first page, the Bible excludes the pagan themes of the hidden divinity and self-creation of man. Genesis goes on to record man's rebellion against their created condition and their subsequent troubles, but the image of God in them, although damaged by sin, is not lost. Listen to Genesis 9, verse 6. God says to Adam and Eve, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for the image of God has God made man." Here, murder is prohibited on the grounds that man was created in God's image. What God did earlier in Eden still has some effect in the world after the fall. And indeed, no matter how terrible the crimes that a person may commit, and even if he deserves to pay with his own life, it still remains an awesome thing to take it. Because even murderers, even if they do not respect it in others, still bear in themselves the image of God. Now, while all that is involved in bearing the image of God may not be entirely clear, we can see ways in which humans uniquely reflect God's image. For example, we are creative beings. Obviously, not in the sense of being able to make something from nothing as God did, but we're able to use what God has created in creative and inventive ways. We are moral beings with a sense of right and wrong and uniquely accountable for choosing the wrong. We are able to be purposeful in our thinking, reflecting, communicating, organizing, governing, and forming relationships in ways that are exponentially greater than any of God's non-human creatures are able to do. And finally, all living things struggle for life and against death, but humans alone understand somehow that we were made for more than this present life. Undoubtedly, as Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 poetically puts it, because God has set eternity in the human heart. God has created us in His image so that we may be successful in the mandate He has given us, as it's summarized in Genesis 1, 28, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. We'll have more to say about this mandate in the next lecture, but for now, let me emphasize that our unique status as image bearers of God is not so we can become emancipated from our Creator, but so that we can use our abilities to serve and honor Him by fulfilling our God-given mandate in His world. Human authority and human freedom is always subject to and found within the sovereign purposes of the Creator. To go against this is as foolish as it would be for a fish to seek freedom outside of the water in which it is able to move and breathe. That's the opposite of freedom. It's enslavement and ultimately death. Cain was warned of this very thing after he became angry that God had not accepted his sacrifice but had the one his brother Abel offered. Genesis 4, verses 6 to 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, desires to have you, but you must rule over it." The problem with Cain's offering was one thing, but what made it worse was that he did not accept responsibility for his own failure, but became angry at his brother for the favor the Lord showed Abel. Cain did not heed God's warning, confirmation of his wrong motives, but persisted in his anger and ended up murdering his brother. And he spent the rest of his life in unrepentant rebellion against God, and he trained his descendants in the same attitude. By resisting God's gracious initiative and refusing to give God the service he required, Cain could not find true freedom. but ended up in slavery to sin. There's another important story in the book of Exodus that contributes to our understanding of the nature of human freedom. The first part of Exodus describes Israel's attempt to get free of the slavery under which they were held in Egypt. How the Israelites yearned for freedom. It had been a century at least since their people had been free to come and go as they pleased. Finally, God raised up Moses to lead his people to freedom. At first glance, the subsequent story of their exodus from Egypt appears to be typical of history's stories of national drives for independence. But on closer examination, it becomes clear that Israel's desire for freedom, while it involved a declaration of independence from Pharaoh, was not a seeking of a right to self-determination, but a declaration of dependence on another ruler, Yahweh. Pharaoh, the master of Egypt, had laid claim to the service of the people of Israel, whom God had claimed as his own since the time of his work with their ancestor Abraham. And so he sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, "This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." That was laughable to Pharaoh. What did he care if Israel's priests wanted a special occasion to worship their God? Besides, he already knew something of the truth of a statement Jesus would make famous 2,000 years later, "No man can serve two masters." Pharaoh knew that if he wanted to keep Israel in service to Egypt, he could not allow their God to demand such all-encompassing service to himself, and so he impatiently dismissed Moses until Yahweh showed his power over Egypt in a series of plagues, each more severe than the previous, increasing judgment upon Pharaoh for his stubborn resistance to God's claim. The 10th and final plague completed the breakdown of Pharaoh's resistance. He finally let the people go, and then after a final attempt to get them back, lost his army in the Red Sea because of the power of Yahweh. And yet Israel's freedom did not simply involve escape from this oppressive ruler, Pharaoh. It involved wholehearted allegiance to the rightful ruler. That's why God next led his people to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the constitution of his kingdom. He began with a reminder of his authority to propose a constitution. "I am the Lord who delivered you out of bondage, out of Egypt." And then he continued by outlining their obligation to obey him and a promise to accompany that obedience. Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, he says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God made it clear that the freedom he had given Israel imposed on them an obligation to obey him. What God set up here was not a democracy ruled by the people, but a theocracy ruled by God himself. In other words, Israel's freedom was incomplete after their successful declaration of independence from Pharaoh, and it became complete only by a corresponding declaration of dependence upon their creator and deliverer. As strange as it sounds to modern ears, there is no freedom apart from correct dependence, dependence upon the one and only creator and redeemer of the world. What God told Israel, in fact, is reminiscent of what he had told Adam and Eve in the beginning. Then he had outlined the conditions by which they could fulfill their immense potential as image bearers and servants of their creator and be richly blessed in doing so. Of course, Adam and Eve opted for the illusory freedom of independence and found only slavery to sin. But at Sinai, God gave people another chance. Israel's world was not free of sin like the original one, but God repeated the conditions under which they might continue in this freedom into which he had brought them by grace. "Obey me fully and keep my covenant" was simply another way of God telling Israel to be his obedient servants and filling the earth and subduing it and ruling over the rest of his creation, that all of it might declare the glory of God. afterward, God would lead them to another paradise, not a sinless one like the first, but God's foothold in redeeming the whole of his creation. The constitution that God gave to govern his people in this enterprise is summarized in the Ten Commandments. In a way, this covenant or constitution, like all constitutions, was a legal document. But God always intended that obedience to his law be more than attention to the letter of his laws. He wanted the hearts of his people. That's why the whole law can be captured, as it was in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Or as Jesus later summarized it, you shall love the Lord God above all, and your neighbor as yourself. The rest of Israel's history shows the continuing difficulties they had in believing what God had told them about how they might remain in the freedom into which he had delivered them. That should not be too surprising, for Satan's temptations are always designed to make it appear as though people are missing out on something by a life of obedience to God. Trusting God's direction over human instincts and impulses is hard enough, but what makes obedience even harder is the difficulty of self-denial, especially when it appears that the choice is between freedom and a difficult obedience, rather than what it really is, a choice between masters. I mentioned this before in speaking of Israel's transition from the mastery of Pharaoh and the mastery of Yahweh, but it bears repeating. The lesson that the Bible repeatedly teaches is that there is no such thing as absolute freedom for humankind. All we have is a choice of who we serve, whether we serve the God who created us for service to himself or some false god. Some of the favorite false gods in Old Testament times were the Canaanite fertility gods, Baal and Asherah. But plenty of people back then also served one or more of the gods popular today, power, fame, and fortune, all of which are forms of self-worship. Indeed, every form of false worship says an outright or implied no to what God created humans to be, his servants entrusted to care for and develop his creation, loving him above all and our neighbors as ourselves. And every form of false worship ends up not in freedom, but in slavery. Or, if one insists on calling it freedom, it is merely the freedom to suffer the consequences of sin, which is a sad freedom indeed. Jeremiah 34, verse 17, speaks in this very way, giving the Lord's message to his disobedient people. Jeremiah says, "You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom to your own people. So now I proclaim freedom." God says, "For you, freedom to fall by the sword, plague and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth." Some freedom. Failure to find freedom in the service of the Lord results only in the freedom to suffer the consequences of sin. The Lord's message through Jeremiah was illustrated many times in Israel's history. One of the best known was how King David's indulgence in the sin of lust led to the sin of adultery and afterwards to the sins of lying and murder. His original act looked like freedom to him, but it brought severe consequences to himself as well as others, and finally also resulted in the death of the son born of this illicit affair. Sin always parades itself as ultimate freedom and self-expression. But to serve and worship another god besides the one true God is not freedom, but slavery to a false and destructive master. Slaves to sin are not in control. They can choose only what to dream of and what delusions to entertain. They are controlled, like smiling drug addicts who pretend power and choice. So those who reject God's way become addicted to sin and lose control. No wonder Jesus said we'd all be better off chopping off a hand than having that hand lead us into sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Commenting on this passage, John Stott says that conversion really involves an exchange of slaveries. Each slavery, slavery to sin and slavery to God, is a kind of freedom, but the one is true slavery, and truly true slavery, the one to sin, while the other is actually liberating. Also, each freedom is a kind of slavery, but the one, the freedom to sin, is degrading, resulting in all sorts of bad things, including guilt and death. The freedom of service to God, on the other hand, is ennobling, and the fruit it yields includes holiness in the present and in the end, eternal life with God in heaven. Slavery is not the perfect metaphor for the Christian life. It doesn't do justice, for example, to the love or gentleness of the Master or to the fulfillment there is in serving Him. But it does serve well to remind people that we can have only one Master. And it serves well to remind us of the quality of service to the only one in whom true freedom is found.